Today's scripture reading is taken from Judges chapter 8, verses 4 to 28. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up with the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Saba and Samna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Saba and Samna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Saba and Samna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Saba and Samna were in Kalkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jobaha, and attacked the unsuspecting army. Saba and Samna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle of the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Saba and Samna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Saba and Samna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Saba and Samna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if he had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword, because he was only a boy and was afraid. Saba and Samna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them, and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land has peace for 40 years. That's the reading of God, of the word.
Thanks, Natasha, for that difficult Hebrew reading. Well, it's good to be back again, and thank you for having me back. This sermon is actually part three of one that we were looking at last year when Dr. Moy was away tending to his mother, and a typhoon came up in the third one, and so we never had it. But don't worry, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Gideon, but this sermon stands alone anyway. There is an outline somewhere stuffed in your bulletin if you want to follow it. Let's pray before we look at this. Father, we thank you that your word is light and a guide, a lamp to us. We pray that your word might guide us and along the path to more godliness and to knowledge and love of you and service of you as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God is concerned about his glory. We might think this is rather strange at first when we think, you know, God being concerned about his glory, because if we're concerned about our glory, we tend to think that that person is somehow full of themselves. Yet God is worthy of glory because he is just simply glorious. He is a glorious God who created this universe with one word, who gives his own son to die for us, although he is God. But of course, there's much more to it than that, and this passage helps us to understand it. A central verse in the Gideon stories of chapters 6, 7, and 8 is found in chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "I have too many men." Remember, Gideon was asked to take only 300 men. He had to cut down his army and cut it down again until he only had 300 men against 135,000 Midianite soldiers. And God says, even when he had a couple thousand soldiers, you still have too many men. "I cannot deliver Midian into their hands," he said, "or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." That's what God is concerned, that they would start thinking their own strength has saved them. God wants to show that he brings our good, not Gideon, not Israel, certainly not me. God did all that he did with Gideon to show that the bigger picture of what he was doing, that it was setting up a people to reflect his glory in this world. And his purpose in this was that others, other nations, other peoples would see and come to him as part of his rescue program for the world. So his concern wasn't a self-centered grab for glory. It was about others, as other-centered. See, Israel was to be also a reflector of God's glory to others. Gideon's story, of course, started in chapter 6 with him doing nothing, absolutely nothing, if you remember back to that story, to reflect his glory. He was scared and hiding away from the Midianites. But God takes him, weak and afraid as he was, and uses him to win a great victory. Gideon was to know it was God's doing by everything that God did for him, especially winning that battle, that immense battle with only 300 men, with just trumpets and clay jugs against 135,000 professional Midianite soldiers, including a huge contingent of camel cavalry. He could never have done it by himself. And the highlight of the earlier Gideon story was when Gideon bowed in worship as he hears the Midianite soldier's dream. God had told Gideon, if he was afraid, to go down to the Midianite camp, sneak down and hear what he could hear. And he heard a soldier talking to another soldier about a dream that he had. And the interpretation was that Gideon was sent to devastate them and bring God's judgment upon them. And the climax of the whole story was that when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. Well, that's how it was supposed to go. But things soon change in chapter 8. Gideon seems especially to change. Instead of giving God glory, Gideon, stage by stage, bit by bit, takes glory from God. In chapter 8, if you read it and compare it with chapter 6 and 7, God is rather marginal rather than central to what goes on. before 6 and 7, God was very, very central to all the action. But now God is pushed to the borders of thought and action. Gideon only refers to God twice, and then only to justify his own actions, and nothing is attributed to God. And chapter 8, therefore, is about what happens when you take glory for yourself. It tells us that stealing God's glory always turns out badly. So let's plot what happens. As chapter 8 opens, which we didn't read this morning, Gideon's 300 soldiers have routed the Midianite army and are chasing the remnants. The Ephraimites, who are another Israelite tribe, now join in and chase and block off the Midianites' escape route, killing two of their lesser leaders. But then in childish bad temper, they ask Gideon in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" See, they wanted a share of the glory as well. And Gideon's answer was rather diplomatic. Basically, he says, "You take the bigger part of the glory and I'll take the smaller part." And they were happy with that. But there's no mention of God having won the battle for them. And that was the whole point of chapters 6 and 7 and what God did with them, reducing the numbers down to a ridiculous number to show that God was the one who does all this. God is sovereign and Lord. Well, then Gideon sets about the mopping up campaign, chasing the two major Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. He asks for food for his army from the towns of Succoth and Peniel. But both towns say no. What have they helped Gideon, they think, and he actually loses. Well, then the Midianites would be back next year with a vengeance upon them. Well, Gideon does capture the two kings, and he returns to the towns. And what did he do? On verses 16 to 17, it says, "He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars." It was cruel and humiliating. And most commentators think that many of those who were treated that way, that terrible punishment, would have died from their wounds. But Peniel, the next town, was even worse. Verse 17, "He also pulled down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town." Note that earlier in verse 9, Gideon had said to them in Peniel, "When I return in triumph," not "when I return in God's triumph." You see, what's happening is that he's acting like a local king of the time. And this is the sad ending to Gideon's story. And it's a clue to how we actually have to understand it. The Israelites like what they see in this new Gideon. And significantly, they say to Gideon in verses 22 to 24, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us." Notice that, "you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." You see, the book of Judges leaves us looking for a true king. The judges were just people raised up to rescue for specific situations through the book of Judges. None were to be like a king. None were to be permanent kings and passing their kingship on to others. And it was only Gideon, and later in the next chapter after this, we find his son who acts like a normal king of the time. Judges 21:25 tells us, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And that was meant to leave us longing for a good king. Gideon, despite his words, acts like he is a king. He shows what taking kingship upon himself without God's choosing looks like, and it indeed is not very pretty at all. So in chapter 8, verse 24, after refusing the kingship, Gideon said, "Well, I do have one little request, that each of you give me an earring from the share of the plunder." And in verse 26, the weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. Now, for someone who doesn't want to be king, he comes remarkably close to it. By asking for gold tribute, he's actually acting like a king of the time. And the amount is a kingly hoard. It's over 20 kilograms of gold. The the earrings must have been very big earrings. Right? Gideon is perfectly orthodox when they offer him and his descendants the throne. Oh no, he says, I couldn't possibly, you know, God is the one on the throne. But the power seems to have gone to his head. We also see signs of this in his harsh treatment of friend and enemy. He acts like the cruel pagan kings around Israel. You know, God had shown so much patience and grace to Gideon, but he doesn't show grace at all in return as he should have. Instead, he's humiliating, he's revengeful, he's cruel. Yes, the towns are suck-up and penny or cowardly, but so was he just a few days before this. God had to get him out of the hiding place and cause him to act like he is a true rescuer of the people. It's telling, too, that he doesn't correct the people when they say, "You saved us." He hadn't. God had saved them. Well, the chapter ends with Gideon having 70 sons by his many wives and mistresses. Again, that's language of royalty. It's what kings did. It's explicit and comes to full flower in chapter 9 when we meet his son, Abimelech. And he actually does proclaim himself king. Abimelech's name, you see, means "my father is king." So just stop and think, who gave him that name? Well, his father, right? "My father's king." It's like seeing these fathers holding the hand of their little son and the little son's wearing the T-shirt. "My dad is the greatest dad in the world." You know who'd bought the T-shirt for him. So there's actually more happening here, though, than that. Let's go back a bit and look more closely. The Israelites think that the new glory-grabbing Gideon is the sort of king that they need, a king like the other nations. Why? Well, they see a bloodthirsty Gideon with the two captured kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, in verses 18 and 19. Gideon asked them, "What kind of man did you kill at Tabor?" And they answered, "Men like you, each one with the bearing of a prince." And Gideon replied in verse 19, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother." Well, Gideon may be trying to justify the killing to look impressive. Or maybe, or both, he's underneath, he's just out for pure revenge. Gideon tries to force his son Jether to do the killing. Now, in the culture of the time, it marks him as his potential successor as king. So the story is actually full of kingship talk. He even, the rulers of Midian actually say, he looks like a prince. In verse 20, he says, turning to Jether, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether didn't draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. It's a subtle reminder to him that it was just like him just a few days before, scared, afraid. But now Gideon's honor is at stake. His own glory is at stake. So Gideon in verse 21, after some taunting by the kings that if he were a real man, then he'd do it himself. Well, he proves himself a man of sorts, but not a truly real man, not one displaying God's glory to the nations, not a gracious, patient, godly man, godly leader, as he should be. He's different from the man who in chapter 7 bowed down before God and acknowledged God's grace and God's glory. Instead, he follows the nation's violent ways and power. He's only a man according to the world's power. He's only a man according to the world standard of what it means to be a man. So verse 21, Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." It's like a proverb that they're quoting, that if you're a real man, it's a measure of a real man is how powerful you are, how violent you can be. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them. This is the type of king Israel wants, but it's not the type of king they need. So what's happening here? Well, Israel is actually rejecting its special place, its role of displaying God's care, his purposes and grace to the nations. They're rejecting God as their king. This is reinforced by what Gideon does with the gold that he's demanded in verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. Now, ephod was a tunic that the priests wore, especially when giving divine advice. But a tunic of solid gold, weighing 20 kilograms of gold, cannot be worn. It now becomes a means of extending Gideon's power base. Very quickly, the ephod became an idol instead of a useful tunic. And it's centered on him. It's in his own hometown. This reminds us of the golden calf incident earlier in Israel's history, soon after leaving Egypt. As it says in verse 27, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. That's how nasty it is to be a glory thief. Well, now there's another shrine in his hometown, where earlier in chapter 6 he had destroyed the shrine of Baal. This new shrine leads not just the town but the whole nation into sin as everyone makes a pilgrimage to honour the domesticated deity, which we might call the Gideon God, which he'd set up and he had invented. It's a matter, you see, of idolatry. Its essence, idolatry's essence, is that you put yourself and things in the place of God. You take God's glory. Idolatry has been a theme in the Gideon narratives right from chapter 6, when a prophet came who said that that was their real problem, not the Midianites, but the real problem was that they had turned to idols and had given up God, and not giving God the glory. And the problem is, of course, with the people as much as with Gideon. They're the ones enamored by the type of leadership Gideon displays. They idolize their leader, and so he sets up his own cult. And it's so easy for Christians, and especially for Christian leaders, to do that. It starts with people liking you, respecting you, and then you use others to gain even more respect. We set up ourselves as an idol, and we basically reject God. We see ourselves as the big boss, and we want to dominate others. We draw allegiance to ourselves. Or we can simply see ourselves as number one, the self-made person, the self-sufficient person. Why do I need anyone else? We trample over others, and we'd walk around thinking that I have made myself. We become glory thieves, not attributing what we have to God. After all, what do we have which hasn't been given to us? Our abilities, our intelligence, our money, our status has all been given by God. It's not just leaders, of course, who fall into the trap to not finish well. We can all take the credit for what God has done in our lives, take the credit to ourselves and make ourselves look better. God, as in Judges 8, can become marginal in our thinking, in our actions and in our lives. We begin to think that we deserve praise, that we're owed something, and very soon we forget what we were like before God's grace came in and changed us. And then we start exerting our power. We think the church is my private domain, or we end up abusing others through our position, as many have done in the church over the last number of decades with the terrible record of sexual abuse in the church. We can all reject God and really don't want our lives to be used to show what God is actually like. You know, it's tough to finish well if you think that you deserve the credit, because what happens is that you'll want the glory and then you'll want power. You become a glory thief like Gideon. But this chapter actually isn't really about just being a leader or about idolatry. Now, those lessons are certainly here, and they're very important lessons. For instance, there's also a warning to us not to idolize our leaders. But Judges actually points us to all the flawed leaders in this book. Think of people like Samson, one of the most ungodly persons, one of the great judges. All the judges in the book are basically flawed people. And through all of those flawed judges, they point us to the need for a true king, a true leader, one who will graciously lead his people as a shepherd with his sheep and keep them safe. You see, there is ultimately only one hero in this story, and it's the great God who overarches all the others. The story makes this plain. Gideon, the de facto king, robs God of his glory and in the end fails. Now this leads us to the point of the whole story, because Gideon is not the one that the biggest story of the Bible is looking for, one who's loving, caring and concerned with justice and mercy and peace. Earlier, Gideon was a hero of faith, but we always need to plot the individual episodes against that big backdrop of God making the whole world and choosing the people from whom would come one true judge, one true saviour, one true deliverer, one true king, who was Jesus himself, who would rescue people from all over the world. And central to this big story is God's plan to come himself in the person of his son as his people's true king, true rescuer, of which Gideon is really just a tiny little picture. Listen to a prophet who made the link between Gideon and Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you, God, have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. And how does God achieve this deliverance of people? Well, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. The books of Samuel, which come after the book of Judges, give us the model in King David and King Solomon. Yet it even becomes obvious that though they're great kings, neither one is the one true king. Well, hundreds of years later, after Israel declined and was basically lost, God sent the one true king, a king of justice, a king of righteousness, of mercy, peace, one who humbly rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Jesus' kingship is vastly different from Gideon's. Jesus really does rescue, fully and finally. His government will never end and is one of love and peace and justice. And we must bow before this Jesus like the Gideon who worshipped God in awe, acknowledging God's care and lordship over all things. We must give him the glory by trusting him, that he's the truly good ruler that you can trust. We glorify him by imitating him, by being obedient to him. You see, unlike Gideon, Jesus, when he was urged to be a king, said no. Jesus, in fact, subverts the notion of kingship. He turns it upside down. He's the leader who saves by serving, by giving himself, in fact. Unlike Gideon, he's willing to humble himself for our sake. He not only gives up the glory that rightfully belongs to him, but he takes on himself our shame and our wickedness. Jesus actually de-glorifies himself, paradoxically reflecting what God's glory is really like, because God's glory is not shown in just pure power, but in sacrificial love, sacrificial service. Now, it's only when we find this king that you find that you're secure and loved and safe. And once you find that you're secure and loved and safe, you don't need, therefore, your own glory. You don't have to struggle to make yourself look important in the face of the world, because you have the security and that love that can never let us go. And it changes your whole attitude to life. We need to think much more about this Jesus and what he's done, because by doing that, we find total and full contentment. It's only by seeing this Jesus that we can give up our longings for glory and truly love those that we serve. Because we can never take glory to ourselves and put ourselves on the throne of our lives. Don't be so foolish as to want to idolize, to be idolized and to build up your own empire, to amass power and adulation of others. How foolish, utterly foolish for any of us to be a glory thief. For there's already one king on the throne, and that's Jesus, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And compared to his throne that lasts forever, our thrones look rather foolish and very, very small indeed. Robbing God of his glory excludes you from enjoying Christ's rewards. You hinder the kingdom's work. And you damage those seeking to follow Jesus. You defraud people of the benefits of knowing God's grace and end by abusing, not serving others. More, you risk putting yourself on the wrong side altogether. But by doing the reverse, by giving glory to God, pointing to him and saying like John the Baptist, he must become greater, I must become less. By doing that, we bring true help and grace to a sin-weary world. Well, let me ask you, are you a glory thief, stealing God's glory and promoting yourself? Don't rob God of what is his alone. Let Gideon be a warning to you. Bow down and worship Jesus and give him the glory. So let's pray about that now. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may always have your grace to reflect your glory to others. Forgive us for stealing your glory and promoting ourselves, and help us instead to be like our Lord Jesus, giving glory to you in all aspects of our lives. Amen.